George Friedrich Handel was born in 1685 and died in 1759. He was born in Germany, but lived the last 49 years of his life in London, England. And in 1741, Charles Jennens sent him a libretto for an oratorio. Handel was rather well known. He was sort of a rock star in his own way of sacred music at this time. And Jennens wrote a friend of his, Edward Holdsworth, in a letter dated July 10th of 1741, and he said these words, "I hope Handel will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions as the subject excels every other subject. The subject is Messiah." And that began the writing of what is Handel's most famous work, his Messiah. He wrote it in just over 3 weeks. That is incredibly fast to write something of this magnitude. And Charles Jennens said that his goal was not to dramatize the life and teachings of Jesus, but to acclaim the mystery of godliness. That was his goal in writing the libretto. And many of us, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus, if you've not sung that all the way through, you may think the Hallelujah Chorus is the last thing to be sung, and it's not. It's the end of the second act of three. So if you've sung all the way through it, then you know that that's just the end of the second act. The first act begins with Old Testament prophecies, and everything is from the Scriptures. Everything that is sung is taken from the King James Version, and the psalm quotes are taken from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer in the psalms that were in that year. So the Act 1 begins with Old Testament prophecies and the announcement of the shepherds of the birth of Jesus. That's the only part of the Gospels that are mentioned. Act 2 is his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the first spreading of the gospel, and then the proclamation of the glory of Christ and the glory of God in Christ, which is the Hallelujah Chorus. Act 3 brings the promise of redemption, final judgment, resurrection, and final victory over sin, and then a final triumphant claim of the glory of God in Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, we know the Hallelujah Chorus, and we know it because we sing it every Christmas, but it was written to be sung at Easter time. That's when it was originally supposed to be, originally designed to be sung. Its premiere was in Dublin at the Music Hall in Dublin on April 13th, 1742. And it's very interesting because they were expecting large crowds. Remember, he was kind of a rock star. And so they told the women to come without their hoops that night in their dresses. That way they could fit more people in. And they fit 700 people in this music hall. But there were other people that were involved that were well known. There was a soprano that was well known at the time, Susanna Sibber. And she was well known because she was embroiled in the midst of a very public, very scandalous divorce. And so people came to see her as well. She sang one of the leads in this. And if you know anything about the Messiah, the heavy lifting is done by mostly the chorus. There are solo pieces written, but there's much more choral singing, chorus singing, than there was in oratorios of this day. And it overtook the people so much that there was a priest in the audience, the Reverend Patrick Delaney, that when Susanna Sibber sang her first piece, which was, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," this Patrick Delaney stood up and leapt to his feet and screamed out, "Woman, for this be all thy sins forgiven thee." And she was the one who was embroiled in this affair. It began immediately to have this effect on people. In fact, you know that if you are at Handel's Messiah, it's tradition to stand at the Hallelujah Chorus. And that tradition is attributed to King George II, who supposedly was at the London premiere and stood. Well, the thing is, we find no evidence of that. The first time this tradition ever even made it into the written record is just an offhanded comment in a letter 15 years later. So why people stand? It's because of the text. And the text of the Hallelujah Chorus is this: "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah. That is the text that causes people to rise to their feet in respect and honor of the King of kings and Lord of lords, to sing glory to the Lamb. And yet I wonder if John Newton was right. John Newton preached a set of sermons on the text that were covered in Handel's Messiah. And as he preached through those sermons, one of the things he said is, the impression which the performance of this passage in the oratorio, that is Hallelujah Chorus, the impression which the performance of this passage in the oratorio usually makes upon the audience is well known. But do the professed lovers of sacred music in this enlightened age generally live as if they really believed that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth? Do you believe that today? And I don't mean here. I mean, is this connected with this? That the Lord God omnipotent, the potentate, reigns and will come to fulfill all of his promises completely on a day yet in the future. Because I think John Newton had it right in that time, and I think he was writing this in what do I have the dates? 1784, so 43 years, 42 years after the premiere, and already he's recognizing that people are standing out of rote. And I wonder in our lives if when we come in contact with the scripture, sometimes we stand in our hearts out of rote. Because this passage that forms the libretto for the Hallelujah Chorus is our passage this morning. It comes right from the text. And it has a message for us of hope and yet fear. It has a message for us of a wonderful sovereign hand in control of everything, of a God who will reward his saints because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it also warns us that there is a day of judgment coming. Both of those truths mesh with the character of God. Because he is loving and long-suffering and compassionate, but he is also holy and just and righteous. And if you and I intend to stand in his presence, we must stand in the blood of the Lamb. We must stand in the blood of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and not on our own strength. It has nothing to do with our strength and everything to do with God's strength. But if we stand without that, we will be on the judgment side of his coming. Revelation chapter 11. Let's stand together as we read our text beginning in verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Well, this morning we move into a text that again is bringing us face to face with the time of the final judgment. And if you remember, as we have walked through Revelation, we have seen this rhetorical tool of recapitulation being used, where we learn about a certain time period, and then we might learn a different viewpoint of that same time period, and then a different viewpoint. And we've seen an increasing intensity as we look at the age between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing these cycles of seven judgments. We've seen the seven seals. Today we'll finish with the seven trumpets. And we have yet to see the seven bowls. In the midst of these, we have had interludes. And those interludes have told us what life is like for the saints, both on earth and eternally in heaven, their eternal security for those who believe in Christ. In the pattern of these judgments, we've seen a similar pattern in groups of four and three. So we saw the four horsemen, and we saw them similar to the first four trumpets. And they're not exactly the same, but they're dealing with the same time frame, in the same way, at the same times, of talking about what it's like to see God partially judge the idolaters of the world, partially judge sin, always with an eye toward that final judgment of sin that we have yet to see in our lifetime, but we were introduced to it at the sixth seal when that was broken. The sixth seal led into the seventh seal of silence in heaven. And we saw those interludes that showed us. Last week, we saw the interlude 2 weeks ago of the angel giving the little scroll to John, telling to eat. It would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. So it was the word of God, the plan of God to redeem his people, but also judge those who were his enemies. And that's why it would be sweet in his mouth, because it was the word of God. It held the understanding of salvation, but would also be bitter to his stomach, because it is a difficult thing to see judgment when people are enemies of God. And he was told that he must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And then we had chapter 11 with this vision of the two witnesses that stand and they prophesy. So these witnesses, we said last week, are pictures of the church between the first and second coming of Christ as they preach and they're empowered by God. But yet as things go along, there are times when Satan rises up against the church, and it even looks at times like the church in particular areas is laying in the street as if they were dead. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and God will keep the church preaching, doing exactly what he's called them to do, offering that salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and he will continue doing that. And in the vision, we saw that the witnesses were resurrected and taken up into heaven with God. And so we said, I know I keep messing with this mic. Believe me when I tell you we have a new one that won't give me this trouble. We just have to get the right connection for it. So hopefully I won't be messing with this mic and distracting you as I do that after we get that connection. So as we moved through and we saw the witnesses die but were resurrected, I said to you last week that given the references to Ezekiel 37, that this was a picture of the church being persecuted and then becoming strong again, being persecuted to the point where it looked like it had no power and then becoming strong yet again. All of that picturing for us the final resurrection of the saints. Because Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits, we are guaranteed that we will experience our resurrection as well. That brings us up to date as succinctly as I can do it. If you want more blanks filled in, there are sermons online you can go listen to so you can see that along with study guides to guide you through it. So today we come into the seventh trumpet sounding, and we are shown two aspects of the final judgment brought about by the seventh trumpet. Two aspects of the final judgment brought about by the seventh trumpet. Many ways we could outline this passage. This morning, I'm going to take this outline. As I went through it again yesterday, I almost changed the whole thing, but I opted to stay with this. This gives us what's going on. So the first aspect we see, the result of the final judgment, God's plan is completed. Look right there in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So we've already been prepped for this seventh trumpet, right? We've already been prepped when that eagle is flying around at the end of chapter 8. And John looks and he hears an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. Then we saw the fifth trumpet blow, and we saw the angel blow the sixth trumpet, and then we had the interlude. And in that interlude, we learned that the seventh trumpet, if you'll look back in chapter 10, I don't know if you need to turn your page to do that or not, but there are seven thunders that sound, and John gets ready to write down what those seven thunders said. Remember, we're in apocalyptic literature, so this is all pictures and visions and bright colors and otherworldly creatures that are presenting to us truths that we are to understand, that they symbolize truths. And at the beginning of Revelation, he was told to write down everything that he saw. So he starts to do that in obedience to the word of God, but then he's told not to write it down. And the reason he's told not to write it down, look in verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So we've been waiting for the seventh trumpet. This is the end. This is the mystery of God being fulfilled. There's no more delay. Remember, these judgments that we have been seeing, by and large, are partial judgments. They are partial judgments that we should always have in our mind through the scriptures and as we see it, as we see things happen around us, that is a harbinger of the day of judgment that is yet to come. We see that all the way back into the judgments of the Old Testament. We see that in the judgments brought in the New Testament. We see that in history, all the way from what God did with his people, what happened with these people in AD 70. And we've seen it cycling through history that these are not complete and total judgments, but they should always remind us of the coming judgment. So we finally get to the seventh angel blowing his trumpet in verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if we just stop right there, we could say, well, this could be when Jesus lived his life, died, was raised and ascended. Or we could say this is at the end of time, when he comes back again to consummate all of his kingdom. We could say either one of those. And how this fits into our theology is that we understand that the coming of the kingdom is an already and not yet proposition. Remember that phrase, already and not yet? That Jesus comes and he says the kingdom is at hand. And that's what is preached. He says it is now and yet it's coming. And so the kingdom, the next age has broken into this age at the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The next age has broken in. What we're talking about here is we're talking about the end of time when Jesus returns and completely fulfills all of those scriptures and the final judgment is had and the new heavens and the new earth come down and the new Jerusalem comes down and Jesus reigns with no opposition, with all of his enemies put under his feet. That's what we're dealing with here. So look at verse 15. The kingdom of the world, okay, that is this world that we live in, this age that God has sovereignly given under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But that power is limited. It was limited in Job's time when Satan was walking in the council chambers of God. It was limited there. God gave him power but limited it. God is the sovereign one. Every other being is under his sovereignty. And we've seen that through all of the judgments, that all of these judgments that are happening throughout history flow from the throne. And that's important for us. It's important for us to remember that everything that we see happening is under Jesus' authority, under his power, under his control. And this is no different when we come to here. So it's the kingdom of this world, the age that we're now living in, that we as believers are living partially with one foot in each. We're an alien in this world, and yet we are living in this world, but not of the world. Because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Because we have our eyes toward heaven. Our vision is for a greater city than this city. And so we are living as aliens, preaching the gospel, seeing the word of God go forth until all of the redeemed, all the elect are redeemed. And at that time, Jesus will come back and we enter into our rest. So this is a glorious day that we're talking about here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, that is Kyrios, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? Usually when we see this word Kyrios in the New Testament, we're talking about Jesus. But here we're clearly talking about God the Father, because it's the Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, of the one who comes. So this is God and Jesus. And then the very next words we have are, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this is the picture we have throughout Scripture, is it not? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each with their own roles, each with their own roles to play in this plan of salvation, but they're all one God. We are looking at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God in three persons. This fits what we understand in the Scriptures. And so he will reign forever and ever. And you say, well, you thought he was already reigning. He is, but all the enemies are not under his feet yet. Not yet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, notice the words, has become. So it hasn't happened yet in John's time. It hasn't happened yet in our time. And yet, we're speaking of the future. We're in the future looking at what will happen on that day. So at this point, the end of time has come in the vision. So it has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever in eternal reign. This is what's been promised since the garden. It's what's been promised and carried forth when we saw the promise for someone to reign on David's throne as king. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the one who is the rightful heir of that throne. This is the promised reign that broke into our age and will be consummated in the next age. And there will be no more enemies at that time. So this is an eternal reign. It is a completed judgment at this point. Now you might say, wait a minute. So the trumpet is blown, but we're not seeing what's happening when the trumpet's blown. Well, we're going to. See, this is kind of the turning point in the book. It's the halfway point as far as chapters go, and it's the halfway point as themes. Remember, especially back in 4, we were introduced to this temple in heaven. And at the end of this little section that we're covering today, we are reintroduced to the heaven with a greater glimpse of the glory and presence of God. And then we start in chapter 12, we are going to see in much greater detail what is happening throughout the ages and culminating in the victory of God over all of his enemies as he puts all of his enemies under the feet of his reigning son, Jesus Christ. But here, we're seeing it as if that's already happened. So we are going to get the details in the coming verses. Here, we're assumed that it has happened because we see the rejoicing in heaven. We see the results of that final judgment. So the result of the final judgment is God's plan is completed and the kingdom has transferred. That's what we see at the beginning of the first half of verse 15. But we also see the king reigns forever and ever. That's what we see in the end of verse 15. And now we have reasons why he's reigning and evidence of why he's reigning. And the first thing we see is because he is eternal. Look at verse 16 first. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped. So who are the 24 elders who sit on their thrones? Remember, we were introduced to them earlier. We've seen them come up when the worship is there. These are those angelic beings who represent the people of God, both Old Covenant and New Covenant people, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, that 24. This is the representative of the church in heaven. And so they're involved in all of this worship. And this is something they've been expecting, right? This is not something that has just happened. It's been expecting. And you should be expecting it as well. Do you remember when we went through the book of Daniel and we went through Daniel chapter 7 and we saw those four beasts rising out of the sea and Daniel saw them? And we said at the time that those four beasts represented history into the future, into the Roman Empire, and then at the Roman Empire kind of diverse into all of the kingdoms of the world, and eventually there would be a stone that comes and destroys that kingdom. And that stone is Jesus. That stone is his kingdom that comes in and destroys it. And John is particularly interested in that. He's particularly interested in what's going on in that fourth beast. Now, that's important because when we get into the following chapters, we're going to see all four of those beasts amalgamated into one. All four of those amalgamated into one. But I want to remind you, turn, if you will, to Daniel 7. We meet these beasts And I'm not going to go through and re-preach this. You can find this sermon if you want to go back and look at it in detail. But we do need to be able to look, beginning in verse 9. In the midst of these beasts coming from the sea, these beasts that are enemies of God, that come from the sea, that place of chaos in the scriptures, that place of unbridled evil, come these beasts. And verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Now, this is the horn that's braggadocious and speaking blasphemies that we meet earlier. And I looked, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Right in the middle of this picture of the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man. Let's continue verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is a what? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Christ coming, first coming, to live the perfect life and die the perfect death and be resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power given to him. And then the rest of the time until he comes back again is the process of putting all enemies under his feet, because it's promised that that's what God will do. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. And this vision continues. Daniel wants greater interpretation. I want you to jump down to verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, this is what Daniel begins to ask about, the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down the 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand. For a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? The people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom or their kingdom shall be an everlasting, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the picture of what we're talking about in Revelation. And we already saw it in Daniel. The history of the world moving. Hey, Todd, can you do me a favor and use this? So this is just not working for me today, and I need to not fight it anymore. Thank you. I appreciate that. So this is where we come to at this time. Now I can't back up, can I? I got to stay there. Okay. I'm holding on now. I don't usually move around that much, but I guess automatically I'm moving away. So that'll be the penalty I pay for not putting my mic on correctly this morning. So move back into Revelation chapter 11. We see in Revelation chapter 11 the culmination of all that. Initiated at the cross, culminated at his second coming when he comes to judge the wicked and the dead. And this causes the 24 elders to worship. So many other passages we could go to. Can I give you a couple to go look at on your own? Because I don't have time to go to them this morning. I thought I would, but I don't. Exodus chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. You see some of this same language in the Song of Moses giving praise to God after their deliverance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. We see that same picture being given there of the summary of the time of the end. You can look at that for more study there. So the 24 elders, they sit on their thrones. They're always part of the worship. Now, this is really interesting, but you don't see a lot of, in fact, you see no worship in Revelation that is individual, do you? It's always a group. It's always God's people. It's always God's servants. So this is why we gather. We gather because we gather as a group to give praise and glory to God. And the elders are constantly moving. The representatives of God's people in Revelation are constantly moving in all together. And look what they say in verse 17. We're looking at two things. The true king reigns forever because he's eternal and because he's powerful. Look at verse 17. These 24 elders say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And what are you expecting there from what we've already seen in Revelation? And who is to come. Now that's another clue that we're talking about something that's at the end. Because the is to come is not needed because it is here. It is here. Who is and who was. And we've seen this already in two or three different times describing God, that he is eternal. He was and he is and he is yet coming again. But since we're talking about that time that he comes again, we don't need that reminder. So who is and who was. There is eternality coming back again. Look at what else it says. "For you have taken your great power." So this is great here when we look. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." All right? Almighty, that word almighty just means the omnipotent one. That's what it means, the omnipotent, all-powerful one. So this is the Lord God, the omnipotent one. That's where Handel gets his words from. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So this is the powerful one, the middle of verse 17. "For you have taken your," what? "Your great power and begun to reign." Now, there are some people who would say that "begun to reign" means that this is talking about the cross. And that's not a weak argument when we think about the progression, is it? Because if he's begun to reign, that fits with our already not yet eschatology, that he has begun to reign in the hearts of these people, but he is not yet reigning with all his enemies under his feet in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. But I think because we're talking about who was and who is, and we'll see other markers through the text as well, this is the beginning of his eternal reign with no enemies. This is the beginning of his eternal reign after the judgment, as we'll see as we come up. So he's powerful. How do we know he's powerful? Look at verse 18. "He's powerful to overcome and judge his enemies and to reward his servants." So he's come. He's begun to reign. He's the omnipotent one. He's the pantocrator. He is the one who uses and exercises great power in his reigning. And verse 18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." Look at the end of that verse. "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, if you're thinking biblically here, where does your mind go automatically when you think, when you hear "the nations raged"? Psalm 2. So if you're not thinking that, go there. We'll show you why you should think that. Psalm 2. Go to 2 Psalm. You can see there was a method to my madness in some of the psalms that we chose when we took 6 months to go through some of the psalms, right? There was a method to prepare us for Daniel and for Revelation. The second psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Against who? Yahweh and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will" what? "Make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all, though, who take refuge in him. You see the same themes there? This was in the second psalm. This was in the second psalm talking about what happens through the ages and what will happen at the end and God's plan to accomplish that. And it is reiterated throughout history. It is reiterated every time we see God dealing with his people and with his enemies. And that's what we see here being referred to in back to Revelation 11, if you're not back there. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Now, those words are out of the cognate, the same word group. One's a noun and one's a verb. But they're the same thing, rage and wrath. So when God is spoken of and his wrath is spoken of in Revelation, we are always talking about the end. All six or seven times it happens, we're talking about the end as we are here. The nations raged. They plotted against him. They took their power and tried to do what they wanted to do. And God allowed them to do it at different times. Sometimes God was doing what? He was taking a nation that was his enemy and using it to punish his people who were rebelling against him. And then he turned and he punished the people that he used to punish his people, even though he told them to go do that because he is the righteous and holy one. And you say, wow, is that fair? And we say, yes, it is fair because God is righteous and he's holy. And this is what he's promised to do. Remember our biblical theology. You obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. That's why the blood of Christ is needed. Because for your disobedience and my disobedience, Christ died. And he suffered the wrath of God, his Father, in our place. It's not that God just winks at that sin. This is what God does. He rewards those who are in his Son, and he disciplines them for their disobedience, and he punishes those who are his enemies. And it's that way from the beginning to the end. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. Turn to Revelation chapter. Let's look at three passages. I'm only going to have you turn to the back once. Start in chapter 18, verse 24. Revelation 18, 24. We're going to look at a couple of passages that all tie into these couple of statements, and that way we don't have to turn back and forth. The last verse of chapter 18. And in her, that is Babylon, we'll understand that more fully when we get there. Babylon, just the enemies of God, the city that's an enemy of God. We've already met Babylon in last week's sermon. We'll meet her again and understand the symbolism more full. But in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be loud voices of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Remember the cry of the martyrs under the throne? When? How long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge our blood? And he said, wait just a little while until everything is complete. Here is where we see that picture. Verse 3. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. I want you to look a little bit more. Keep going there with me. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now turn over to chapter 22. And look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, we could read more out of chapter 19, or the end of 19 into 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 to see this final consummation, but this is what is being talked about in small sentences here, and we will see in greater sentences when we get to those chapters. Turn back now, if you will, and we'll fill in these blanks with what we just read. We're looking at the true king reigns forever because he's powerful to overcome and judge his enemies and to reward his servants. So let's look at these again now in verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's another marker that we know this is at the end. It's not his first coming alone. It is the consummation. It's at the second coming because this is the time that the dead are judged. And we read that in chapter... Didn't we read that? Did I have you read that in chapter? No, turn to chapter 20. I missed one. You got to go back. I'm sorry. Chapter 20. I don't think I had us read this. Verse 11. I was going to have us read all these at once, and I messed it up. So keep your finger in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's keep reading just a little bit in verse 20, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the end. A few verses later, we'll read that there is no temple in the heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the reason we don't need sun. Now turn back to chapter 11 in verse 18. The nations are raging, but God raged back. His wrath came back to them. He is able and powerful to do that. And it was the time, it's the end of time at the final judgment for the dead to be judged. And we'll read about that. We read about that. We'll study that when we get to the end of Revelation. But also for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name. So it's, I want you to keep this straight here. The final judgment is a rewarding of servants and a destruction of enemies. And this idea of servants we've seen go out throughout the book of Revelation, have we not? We've seen the servants, the servants, the servants, those who are the bond servants of the king, the bond servants of the lamb. And they're the ones who will be rewarded. And this same time happens. So, and this all elicits the praise and worship of the elders. And you say, wait a minute. Should we like praise and worship when God defeats evil? And that usually just goes against our grain a little bit, doesn't it? Like we're standing on the sideline cheering on that evil is defeated. Now, I will grant you that there are times you and I cannot guard our hearts and sin as we want God to overcome evil. But just back up a little bit, and I want to ask you, when you pray for something and God answers it, you're prone to give him thanks. Amen? Well, what if what you're praying against is that the cancer that was in your body is now gone? Or the back pain that perpetually bothers you is just wiped away. Or the child who was close to death is now living with no signs of the past. Now those things we say, hallelujah, God is great, he worked. But what did he do? He overcame evil when he did that. And we are grateful for that. When men fly planes into buildings and God overcomes that evil by saving lives, we praise God for that. It causes worship for us as God followers to see God act according to his nature. And that includes the condemnation of the unrighteous. And we should have no qualms about that. But we guard our hearts because guess what? We are all justice warriors, aren't we? All of us would say this: I want justice for them. I want mercy for me. I mean, that's the way God is, right? So I want justice for them, but mercy for me. Well, the glorious news of the gospel is God has placed that justice on his son so he can give us mercy. So our role should be praying that people come to Christ. And if God sees fit to now judge them for their evil, that's up to him. And we praise him for his sovereign hand. If he sees fit to cause that evil not to go punished right now, we know that this day it will be punished if they stand on their own righteousness. We know that. We are promised. It frees us to be able to say, when there is evil and injustice in the world, I trust God. Because all of us are justice warriors, aren't we? We want to see justice done, but the problem is we want to see it done in the way that we see fit. And if it doesn't happen the way we see fit, we think something amiss. But when we believe in a sovereign God who's controlling everything and every judgment comes from the throne, and there is a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some on the way to eternal life and some on the way to eternal punishment, we are glad that we are not the avengers and God is. So this brings us worship. Look back at verse 18. For the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name. All kinds of opinions. Are we talking about multiple groups of people? Are we talking about one? I think we're talking about one group of people. I think the ESV has helped us see that by their punctuation. And for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and the and could easily be translated even those who fear your name. Also, those who fear your name. Who are the ones who fear the name of God? Especially in Revelation, it's the prophets and the saints. It's not the earth dwellers, right? They don't fear the name of God until God's judgment is increasing on them. Then they begin to fear. We've already seen that. So this is the group of people that are God's servants, the prophets and the saints. How do we know that? Well, what did we just learn about with the two witnesses we're doing? The two witnesses are symbols of the church, and they are what? They are prophesying. What did we read in chapter 19? When we read in chapter 19, in verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that's what we proclaim is the testimony of and about Jesus. And so that is what's talking about here. God will come and reward them. And you go, well, what is that all about? You already know. You already know. You want to hear? You want to hear what the rewards are? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, and that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those are the blessings we receive. To rule and reign with our Savior Jesus Christ. To never lose our salvation. To have his name written on our hearts. To be in his presence with no sin forever. Now, if you're one who's waiting for golf and bunny rabbits and chocolate ice cream, there can all be that, but it's not going to matter to you because you will be eternally with the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Never to be taken away. Never to be taken out of his presence. Always to be worshiping and staying with him. And if that doesn't light your fire, your spiritual fire, then there might be something wrong in your heart. Because the presence of God is what we are promised. Revelation 11, the last verse. There's judgment and there's blessing on that day. Then, this is the reason for the final judgment. I've summarized it this way. God's character is displayed as he is faithful to his covenant to forgive his people's sin and bring them into his presence. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. So start at the end first. We've seen this phrase. We first saw it saying flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. The second time we saw it, we see an earthquake. This time we see those with heavy hail added to it. Remember, we've said each one of these is giving us a representation that is more intense, more clear, more details about it. And so this, again, is that Mount Sinai moment, the holiness of God coming present. And this is that temple. Look at what it says in there. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now think of that ark of the covenant with the mercy seat upon it. It was not seen by the people of God. It was in the Holy of Holies, seen by the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Even when they were moving it, they were told how to cover it so that they couldn't see it. This was the place of God's presence. It's where God rested. And because of his holiness and men's sinfulness, they were protected. Their lives were protected from not being too close to that presence of God. You remember when Moses was told to put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, God said, and here I will meet with you. Moses, when he met with God, he came back with that glory shining out of his face where people thought something was wrong with him. And if the glory faded, they were thinking something happened with God's presence with them. So he had to veil his face. This is the place where God meets with these people. Now, in two weeks, when we look at the theology of the temple, we're going to see this much more clearly. But this is the symbolism that this is Jesus. We still have more of the book of Revelation, much more clearness to see out of what's going on. But this is the work of Christ. Remember when Christ died on the cross and the temple in the veil in the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom? It was that invitation in because Christ had overcome the sin that separated us from God. This is the same picture of that. It's opened and it's revealed. And so we see in this, the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. This is the blood of Christ. This is the entry into the Holy of Holies that is Jesus himself. This is the work of Christ applied to us. And God's people who are rewarded with his presence. And in this vision, this is what brings us to that point. Again, you can see that Exodus chapter 15 passage. In Exodus chapter 25, 21 and 22, we see it foreshadowed back then. Now listen, if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you are one of those people who is intellectually a believer, but spiritually you're an enemy of God, this is not what you see. What you see is your destruction when the wrath of God comes upon you. It's not an eternal life with Jesus. And you say, oh, why do you have to be so negative? I am not being negative, I'm being loving. Because I don't want to see anyone go that route. To suffer the wrath of God. But I know there are enemies of God, and God has promised because of his righteousness and his holiness to judge his enemies. And if he didn't do that, all of our salvations are in jeopardy because he is not God. He's not righteous and he's not holy. So I implore you today, if you are one of those people who has played church all your life, and you come and you listen and you get churchy, but inside you know that every time there's anything happens spiritual that lights other people up, you're cold. Anytime there's conviction of sin, you just push that right back down. You suppress that. Anytime the glory of God is shown to you that would change the way you live or think, you say, well, I don't really need that. I'm kind of happy the way I am. If your life is not marked by the fruit of the gospel, then you are in danger of suffering the wrath of God. And I want you to see the summary of Revelation, that it is the blood of the Lamb that is what seals us. It is the blood of the Lamb that measures us and keeps us safe in the midst of a world that will persecute the church, but the most ultimate safety is on Judgment Day. Because there's no middle ground. Listen to me. There is not the middle ground that says, but I fill in the blank. There are two types. There's a reward for those who are in Christ and judgment for those who are not. And so if you're going there hoping that the scales will balance in your favor, you're in the not. If you're not standing on the righteousness of Christ for all your sin, you're in the not. And there is no other class. There's no class for good deeds. There's no class for anything that you do in your own strength. So I need you to hear the voice of the Savior today saying, come, take on my burden because it's light. Come and put your faith and trust in me because I have suffered the Father's wrath for you. Come and repent of your sin and trust in me so that you, on that day, will rest in me because you're in union with the risen Lamb because the Lamb wins. Now listen, we sing all the time songs that exalt Christ and that exalt his gospel. And we sing all the time about the reign of God. We did earlier this morning. But today, if you're here and that reign, that eternal holiness, the presence of God himself is not something that you have ever experienced before. Today is the day I want you to sing with us at the end. And when you sing, he shall reign forever and ever, that it is true for you that you will reign with him. That's my hope and my prayer. And you say, well, how do I know? Take your bulletin today and read the insert. I'm serious. Take your bulletin and read the insert. The abiding life. Based on John 15, we are told in the bulletin insert these questions. These are questions that John 15 would cause you to ask because this is the picture of a life that abides, that dwells with, that lives with Christ. Do people see Christ in you? And there's an exposition of this. I'll leave that to you. God prunes his people. Is this your experience? Do you sense God's discipline when you err and you run headlong into sin? Do you sense him disciplining you, bringing you back, a loving discipline of the Father? Have you learned to live by God's word and by prayer? Do you obey him? Is love the prominent feature of your life? Does the world love you or hate you? Because if they love you, you may be outside of Christ. Do you speak of Christ and speak of him often? Those are right out of John 15. Take your bulletin insert and go home and bow before the Lord and say, is this true of me? Because that is the fruit of a believer who will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the fruit of the believer that when they see the ark, they see Jesus, who will worship forever and ever the Son and never be separated from him and be full of joy and the eternal weight of glory forever. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have trusted us with your word, that you have given your spirit with your word, that we can understand, that we can see the truth of your word. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you give us these promises that you are reigning and that you will reign with all the enemies under your feet. And though we don't completely understand how we will respond to that judgment, Father, we know that you are righteous and just and holy. And so who is to question you? Who is to question your ways? So we are here this morning, Father, to bow before your word, to bow before your Son through the power of your Spirit, because we know that you have promised that you are working your will and your way for good for all those who love you and are called according to your promises. And that the promises that you give us in eternal life are beyond our wildest expectations and are sustaining and satisfying and joy-producing in ways that we cannot even fathom. And so we trust you. We don't question your ways, for we know that you will reign forever and ever. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.